text this evening is more than I've printed in the bulletin. We're taking up verses 13 through 16 from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Amen. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is living, active, and powerful. As your people in humility, we invite to the work of your word and spirit through that means which you have appointed, even the preaching of the word. Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes, that we should rejoice and delight in the preached word, not as the world which deems it foolish, but that in it we would hear Christ proclaiming truth to us. Lord, be exalted as we continue in our worship, instruct our hearts, lift us up and encourage us with the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We've noticed a number of times in Paul's letters, and indeed for the most part in the New Testament material, aside from those historical narratives which we call the Gospels, they're largely history with teaching passages. And even in those teaching passages, we see what we find here in Peter's epistle. There's the frequent declaration of doctrine followed by application of that truth. In the book of Ephesians, you see it very clearly, six chapters, three pretty much of doctrine, declarations, and then followed by three chapters with that transition in chapter four of application where Paul says, therefore. We find Peter likewise here, saying, therefore, we learn a lot about Peter in the Gospels. A lot of Christians identify with Peter. A number of times I've heard people ask, you know, which of the Bible characters do you most identify with? And Peter is one of the most common ones that's mentioned. We see a lot about him. We find that Peter was a bold man, a man of action in his early years, often heading off in the wrong direction or sometimes standing even on the wrong side of truth. But he was worked upon mightily. And so when we read Mark's account of the gospel, which bears the marks of Peter's personality, we find that that human author, Mark, is led to bring along in it much of Peter, action, activity. We've been seeing that as we've read through the book of Mark. We find that here also in Peter's first epistle. He quickly moves from doctrine to the truth, calling for action on our part. Knowledge puffs up, the scripture tells us. And one of the problems that can be with churches or denominations or individuals is to be filled with a lot of doctrine. Ivory hall theologians and such words come to mind are stuck in our books. Well, the scripture knows nothing of that. We must know the truth, but we are continually called to go and to do the truth, to live out that which we've been called to. Here we find one of the frequent calls of the New Testament, a holy and a heavenly call to holy conduct, holy living on the part of all who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. If you name the name of Christ, if you are a communicant member in the church, if you are one who declares with confidence, I'm a Christian, I've been bought with the blood, well, then we are called to do certain things. The four verses before us this evening call on us to be conformed to the character of God. That's largely what Peter has in view here, calling us to be conformed to the character of the God who so mercifully saved us. Quoting Pastor William Harrell, he says, concerning Christians, their minds, their appetites, their aspirations, their actions are all to be brought captive in Christ. Close quote. I want to use four main headings largely following William Hendrickson's outline of these four verses. Be children of your Father, followed by a warning, namely not to be conformed as we read it, an exhortation, and a confirmation. What we begin with, and this is where we'll spend most of our time out of the 3 points, is in the first one, to be children of your Father. To be children of your Father. It deals with the chief mark of this passage, a call to holiness. Peter has told us in the verses we've covered earlier in this chapter that we have received a rich gift, the gift of salvation, which he calls in verse 4 an inheritance. An inheritance incorruptible, that does not fade, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He's speaking of the fullness of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. By saving us through the blood of his only begotten Son, the Father, in that process, adopts us. It's union with Christ results in our adoption. That we become children of the Father and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And so now we are children of the only living and true God, and we are expected that it is expected of us that we'll become more like our Father. It's a very natural thing for children to aspire to be like their father. Even in homes where the father is a poor example, children tend to aspire to be like their father. Father is very pivotal in the home. We talk about that the family is the central unit upon which society, civilized society, is built. It's the bedrock in the church to have families. It's the bedrock in a society to have Christian families. Well, if there's something even more fundamental than that, it's the father. The father's role in the home, in the family, fulfilling the role given to him by the father. And children naturally look to their father. Back in 1974, Harry Chapin released a song, Cats in the Cradle, and it had that theme. The song goes that a little boy comes along and he wants to do stuff with his dad, but his dad's always busy. He bought him a ball. He says, let's go play ball, Dad. Well, I can't. I've got to run. And it's constant. I've got to run. And each time the refrain comes around, I want to be just like you, Dad. Yeah, I want to be just like you. The son aspires to be like his dad. As the song progresses, the son's gone off to college. He's come home. And his dad says, hey, son, it's good to have you back. Let's sit and talk for a while. He says, no, can't, Dad. Where's the keys car? I got to run. I want to be just like you, Dad. Yeah, I want to be just like you. That's so often the way it happens, that we want to be like our father. Well, here's Scripture's calling us, commanding us to be like our father. Peter, led by the Spirit, gives us a series of commands here. Then when we put them into practice, by the grace of God, will result in a Christian becoming like their Heavenly Father. Which, brothers and sisters, that should be one of our chief desires, yea, our chief delights, to become like our Heavenly Father. And so we want to use four subheadings here. The last two build, actually they all build and hinge, and they're drawn right out of the text, right out of this 13th verse. He says, do not let anything hinder your thinking. Notice how he puts it. The New King James captures the original well here, much better than some of the other translations. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Peter mixes his metaphors. If you think of the human body, which he's drawing his metaphors from that, he talks about the loins, that is the lower central part of your torso, and your mind, which we tend to think about in head. Gird up the loins of your mind. Taken literally, you might go, what are you talking about, Peter? But the phrase was very common in first century and long before that, the idea of girding up of the loins. It's what Elijah did right before he went out and raced the king's horses. By the way, he won that race. But remember, they're on the mountaintop and the rain comes, and men wore long flowing robes that if you're trying to run, your legs would get tangled up if you're trying to fight or work. And so what they do is they would reach down between their legs and grab their garment and pull it up and tuck it in their belt, making essentially a pair of trousers, girding up their loins. Now they were ready for activity. And so Peter captures this idea of girding up the loins of your mind. Peter is saying this is a practice for our minds. And when he speaks of minds, He's talking about our conscious relationship with God here. That we are to be consciously aware of who we are and are relating to God our Father. That we must have our minds ever ready to do the will of our Heavenly Father. And how do we know what the Father's will is? Well, I guarantee if you ask that question across the broad spectrum of the church today, how do you know what the will of the Father is? You might even get, I'm sure you get answers like, well, you need a word of knowledge or some such thing. Well, the scripture is very clear. If we want to know what the will of God is, we need to read the Bible. God has spoken. He has given us a revelation. It's complete. It's perfect. It's comprehensive. It's everything we need to know. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit works in us to know how to apply it. It's a matter of wisdom. Wisdom is a working of the Spirit in our minds with what we know, but we must know the Word. And so we must be in the Word. And so when Peter talks about girding up the loins of our mind, it means that we must be students of the Word, hiding the Word in our hearts, constantly going to the Word, and then having the Word govern us in all things. So basically what Peter is saying is, when he says gird up the loins of your mind, he's saying do not let anything hinder your mind as you serve the Lord. Live your life in Christ, a life that knows God's will because it knows God's Word. I think one of the biggest hindrances for the church today and why the church looks so unlike the Father, particularly in the matter of holiness, is that people don't know the Word. It's as though people have put themselves on a diet or a self-imposed fast of the very thing that we need the most of, the Word of God. Dr. R.C. Sproul Sr. is famous for reminding the church that God is not focused on the things that we tend to make a big deal over, or what we call people felt needs. God's not concerned with our felt needs. If you listen to Scripture, one of the things that is a large theme is this very matter before us here. God is concerned with our holiness. The Word of God is focused on, you want to know what the will of God is for your life? It is your holiness. That's what God is focused on. And so Peter calls us to gird up the loins of our mind and to be focused on holiness. If you put it all together, he's saying we're commanded to get our priorities straight. And we get our priorities from the Word of God. And then we need to run the race that is set before us, being careful that nothing hinders our progress. What Peter is saying here is captured in Jesus' statement that I often refer to, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. It's surely an application or an outworking. What is it to seek first the kingdom of heaven? Well, part of it, most assuredly, is to gird up the loins of our mind, to know the Word and to live the Word. A good example of that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is right after the faith chapter, chapter 11, where he recounts all these godly saints that have gone before us. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and here's the idea of girding up the loins of our mind, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he gives us an example of what that looks like. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. Did Jesus gird up the loins of his mind? Yes, look at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays passionately, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not operate based on felt needs? He'd have never gone to the cross. But his mind was held captive to the will of God and the Word of God. And so he went and he endured the cross, despising the shame. Having completed his work, he sat down on the very throne of God, which is what we will do after we persevere and prevail. And so Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. The second thing he says, a New King James renders it, be sober. It's the same word we had this morning from 1 Thessalonians. The idea, again, as I said this morning, is be self-controlled. This is not the last time that Peter will talk about this. As he draws to the end of, near the end of his letter, in chapter 5, verse 8, he once again says, be sober. You turn over, you'll see it. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion. It's the same meaning. It's self-control. So if our minds are girded up, governed by the Word of God, self-control, we know, is a fruit of the Spirit. When Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit, self-control is a fruit. We heard this morning that this being self-controlled is essential for being ready for the return of Christ. So that when the alarm comes that He has come, that is when He shouts from heaven, that we are ready because we have lived our lives self-controlled, diligent, alert, and watchful. Be self-controlled. Think of that every time you hear sober. And certainly self-control, when we're walking in that, will be in keeping with Paul's injunction, be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be full of the Holy Spirit. Let no one control you but the living God. The third thing that he gives us in here, and this is one that unfolds in two parts. We're to take the first part of it so we get the sense of the whole of it. Notice that he says, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. We'll stop there. We just want to look at that part. This is the main verb in this sentence. This is where the emphasis lies in Peter's statement here, that we are to rest your hope fully. Hendrickson notes that because of the structure here in the original language, what we've heard already hinges is subservient or under this main thing. They're secondary to the main thing. So we've heard, gird up the loins of your mind, be self-controlled, important things, but the main thrust of what Peter says is rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. So the main thing that Peter is getting at here is to rest our hope. Hope is a large theme with Peter in this epistle. He five times will use the word either as a verb or as a noun throughout the epistle. Remember, Peter's writing to a people who have been thrust out of their homes. They have been pushed out. Remember verse 1, the pilgrims of the dispersion. They're not where they were living. It's the very thing that is happening in the Middle East today. I don't know if you follow the account, but as the ISIS pushed into Iraq, they came and they said to the Christians, you need to convert or get out. And so the people took what they could in their cars if they had them, and they fled. And guess what they encountered? Carrying all that they carry on their person or in a cart or in their car, they came to these checkpoints where even that which they fled with was taken away. Much like what Hitler did in hot Nazi Germany to the Jews and even to many Christians. These people have been dispersed. They've been thrust out of their homes. They've been thrust out of their communities. Friends, you and I know nothing of what that is like. We've not experienced being displaced and fleeing with basically what's with the clothes on your back and trying to start over again somewhere else where you're a stranger and alien, trying to get jobs, trying to feed your family, trying to have a roof over your head, something when the rain comes or the cold comes to be sheltered. And then in addition to that, the persecution has come. Persecution against the believers has risen up. And so our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, uses Peter to encourage his people to look forward, to look beyond these circumstances, to look forward with an unfailing, unfaltering expectation that the fullness, indeed the fulfillment of the salvation, that great inheritance, as he says in verse 4, is coming. It will come surely. Notice he says, set your hope upon it fully. Here the focus of our hope is not in someone. Often our hope is in Christ. And for our salvation it must be. But here he's looking at what Christ has secured for us. So he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be given or is to be brought to you. Peter's using grace here in this sentence to speak of salvation. The same way in verse 9 and 10 that he spoke of salvation, and in verse 4, he speaks of inheritance. These are all speaking to the same things. What Christ has secured for us. Now, it's only based on Christ's completed work that this is ours. But here Peter is saying to look forward to with a hope upon that which is to come. Now, the New King James renders it, that is to be brought to you. And again, here, the original languages are helpful to us. One, it's being brought to us, and it's also in the passive. It's not dependent on what we're doing. Someone else is at work, bringing it to us. It's being brought to us, but it's in the what we would call the active tense. This is happening. It's not sitting out there waiting on a shelf. It is being brought to us even right now. Or here, think of these that are suffering. They're afflicted. They would lose sight of that. And Peter's saying, right now, this hope is being brought to you. This gift is being brought to you. Rest your hope on it. It's not dependent upon you. Indeed, he says, it is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is through all that Jesus is doing in all the world today. That was true for them. Through what Jesus was doing in all the world in their day, all those circumstances, all the things they didn't understand, their very persecution, the rise and fall of nations, the loss of loved ones and family members, Christ is in all that. And it's true for us today. He's doing that which will lead to the completion. Indeed, at the last day, the whole will be complete. And so, taking up the rest of the phrase, then, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you, being brought to you, as we've learned it is, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Does that language sound familiar to you? I think by and large you all have been here for this Sunday evening sermon series, and the language should sound familiar, because look back at verse 7, right at the end of the verse, where he's talking about being found, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter has this forward looking. He's looking at that great day of the Lord. And he has the same meaning here. The coming of Christ. We should shout, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Christ is coming. We sing that one hymn. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Yes, he's coming. And we must never lose sight of that. He's bringing it to our attention in verse 7. Here he is only a little further on in verse 13. And once again, he's talking about the return of Christ. I think that probably there are Christians today, right now, at this hour, as we're gathered for worship, so that is the one thing they're holding on to. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. I have that hope. Christ is coming. Everything he's promised will be fulfilled. Christ is coming. For them, it may be that Christ comes and gathers them with the martyrs that are already gone before. But their confidence is, and as ours must be, Christ is coming. So set your hope on it. When he comes, as he's shown us earlier, what the result of the salvation is, that we will be risen and reunited. We will have transformed bodies, and we will be in the full measure of the salvation that Christ has secured for us. Think about this. This is a shout ground, you Presbyterians. No more sin. None. No more sin. No more temptation to sin. No more thoughts of sin. Free from sin. We will have perfect souls, glorified bodies, and we will be forever with the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Indeed, shouting ground for all the saints. Now, in light of this glorious truth, Peter is telling us, as he moves forward, much like that quote from Luther that I've shared with you over and over again, live this day in light of that day. Christ is coming. The fullness is coming. And so live this day. And then he moves on then. Our next three points. Do not be conformed to this world. Pursue holiness with all pursuit. And the confirmation that this is God's will. Your holiness, or as we shall see, your set apartness. So let's look at the second thing. The warning. A warning. Be not conformed. It's verse 14. Each of these next three points, just like the first one, come from each of the verses in succession. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. I've told you before and spent some time, there's prohibitions that are put in the Greek when it says don't do something. And the word that's used to say don't, it's often is don't start doing something. But there's a way that you can say in the Greek, don't do something because you're already doing. So the sense is stop doing that. And that's the way that Peter speaks here. Stop conforming yourselves to the former lust. It's a problem we all have, isn't it? The path gets rough. We start getting buffeted. It's what Asaph struggled with. He looked at the world. It seemed to go so well with them. And why am I doing all this? Why am I striving? And we can lose sight. So he says, as obedient children. Remember, our inheritance in Christ teaches us that we've been adopted into God's family. He's our Father, as we dealt with in the earlier portion. We have a right to all the privileges of sons of God. Even the same rights that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father has. He shares the fullness of his inheritance with us. As the God-man, what he secured with his obedience, his death, burial, and resurrection, the fullness of that inheritance that the Father promised to him is ours. It's amazing. Truly amazing. And so, what does every good father expect from the children of his household? Obedience. It's first and foremost with God. Thus, earthly fathers should expect it. It's not the other way around. God expects obedience from his children. Now, the father does not expect obedience in his household from children of another household. Right? When children visit in my household, I don't expect them to obey me like my own children. If they're children of the covenant, you know, as some of you are, you know, when you're home, I expect you to be respectful and honoring and everything, but I don't expect you to obey me like you should obey your own father. But when it comes to the church, the covenant people of God, we're children of the Father, and our Father expects obedience of him. Now, Peter puts it as obedient children. He's using actually an idiom of that day. He is really saying children of obedience. It's not improper to translate it this way, but it's like a title. It's a status, a category, children of obedience. And Peter is calling such, or the Lord Jesus through him is calling such, to holiness. When we speak of children of obedience, it is a call to holiness, even as the first part was. The whole of this focuses on holiness. Now, I told you that we'd come to what I mean by set apartness. When something is holy, it's taken from the common and dedicated to the holy. You see that in the Old Testament with the establishment of the tabernacle and later the temple. And indeed the worshipers, as they came, they would make a vow. I will give this animal to the Lord if my son lives. That was not something that would have been uncommon. And the Lord blessed the healing of the child. That man was expected. He had already set that animal apart to the Lord by his vow. And so he was responsible to carry it. It's now a holy thing. And many things that were involved in the Old Testament were such holy things. And here, Peter is saying, we're holy things. We've been purchased by Christ. We have been set apart to the Father. Hendrickson points out that obedience and holiness, we're focused on obedience here. Obedience and holiness are two sides of the same coin. And thus, we encounter this doctrine that if we are Christians, if we've been bought by the blood of Christ, it is expected, it is normal, it is proper that we would be obedient. If indeed we are justified through faith in Christ because of our union with Christ, it is expected, it is a given that we will be holy, that we will live a sanctified life. This obedience that Peter speaks of here, he mentioned back in verse 2. Obedience, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. He comes to it again in a more descriptive manner in verse 22 that we'll come to in a couple of weeks. Look at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's part of our obedience. To love the brethren, love those who have been redeemed like we have. Now, if you look at verse 14, it should sound familiar to you. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. This is very much what Paul says back in Romans 12. If you flip over there. Turn to Romans 12:2. Some of you may have this memorized. It's a passage worthy of memorization. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Peter and Paul are in perfect harmony because the same Spirit led both of them to write. Now, in the world, there are two categories of individuals. What we have before us, children of obedience. There's children of obedience, and there are children of disobedience. The children of disobedience are children of wrath. When Peter says, "You were in your former lust," he's talking about where they used to be. They were children of wrath. They were children of disobedience, but now being redeemed, they're called to be obedient, and so it is for us. There's no other option. My friend, as you hear this word of God, you are one or the other. You are either a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, or you're a child of obedience, a holy child of the living God. And so as children of wrath, there's only one way they can live. Because of the weakness of their flesh, they're drawn away to live that way. And Peter writes this because that's what we were. And as Paul so clearly shows us in Romans, our flesh is still weak. It's prone to sin. The good that I would do, I do not do. And the very good that I, the evil that I should not do, I find myself doing. The weakness of the flesh. And so this is a necessary warning that we should no longer be conformed to the ways of the world. And what is it that he says? It's the former lust. It's the way we used to live. Peter or Paul does that in some of his letters. He'll have so that one place, I'm thinking particularly, a long list of ugly, ugly sins. Actually labels. Murderers, adulterers, homosexuals. He says, as some of you once were. Isn't it amazing the grace of God to deliver us from such things? And having been delivered, then we must not conform ourselves to those things any longer. Again, as I said, this is a common and oft-repeated phrase in the New Testament. We had this back in Colossians 3 a couple of months ago. Much like Peter has done here, Paul reminds us of our citizenship. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. There's the call to obedience. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, set your mind on things above. There's girding up the loins of your mind, not on the things of the earth, the very thing that has before us. And again, our citizens, for you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's our inheritance. That's the beginning of it and the unfolding progression of it. He said, when Christ, who is in our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's sinking to the culmination. When Christ shall come that day, then we will put off all those things. They'll all be gone. And then he says, therefore, just like Peter says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And so we must live differently. Here's a warning then to the church. Don't live like the world. Live as the people of God. Now here's a contrast for you covenant children. Those of you that are inside the covenant. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I think all of you, all of us here, grew up in the church. We're children of the covenant. And so we may think of this passage says, to the former lust as in your ignorance. You've grown up in the church. What a blessing. You've not lived in ignorance. The Lord has brought you along. You've grown up learning to understand language. And the language you were learning was the language of Scripture. In your home, in around the family altar, and in worship, in the preaching of the word. You've heard these things, and so you know better than this. And you're a very blessed people. These people that Peter's writing to, much like those that Paul wrote to, they were brought out of being in families that were ungodly. And they lived this way, in ignorance, not knowing. There's a grave danger for children who've grown up in the covenant. If they hit adulthood, or at some point, turn and walk away. Become covenant breakers. Despising the things that they learn. Going out into the world. Going to a place that they've not known. Going to live amongst the people that have not been their people. Going and living and conducting themselves as the world does, leaving the place of blessing and going as living as a child of wrath. God, have mercy on such, because few who go out ever return. Few who go out ever return as covenant breakers. Now, he speaks of this ignorance of God's law. The world is willfully ignorant. And you think about the unfolding of redemptive history from Abraham onwards. God gave his law to the people of God, particularly when Moses comes and scripture begins to be written. And Moses gives the five books of the law, which become foundational for the life of the church in every generation since then, even including ours today. But the Gentile nations, they did not have that. They had ignorance. All they had was the law of God written on their hearts as image bearers. That's all they knew. And thus he speaks of the ignorance that was out there in the world. And so the church has been blessed to be custodians of the truth. And the church need never, indeed, what a travesty if the church should be ignorant of the law of God, to turn aside from God's revelation. The church is the custodian of the word of God. The world does not have it. The world does not want to hear it. And they complain. I just heard this. A little soundbite on a podcast I listened to. They're complaining because the Christians, as he put it, were seeking to force their ideas contained in a little book on everyone else. We're not forcing our ideas. We're being faithful as Christians to carry this message, to dispel the ignorance, to bring truth to those that are perishing, to bring the light of the Word of God to those who are in darkness. But the world doesn't hear it. They don't want to hear it. But we must go, because how can they hear without a preacher? And so Peter is saying that you were once like this. That's where you once were. He says, don't live that way any longer. Negative. It's a negative. Do not be conformed. Do not be conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance. And then he gives the positive. How would we say the positive? We'd say the same thing. Positively, be holy. Live a set-apart life. Live as children of the Father. And so that brings the exhortation that comes in verse 15 in our third point. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Wow. That's big, isn't it? In all our conduct, all the time? Yes. Live as children of the Father. It's a contrast between the world that's in ignorance, but you, he says, as ones who have been called by the Father, be holy. Look ahead over at verse 9 in the next chapter, chapter 2. Again, here Peter's fleshing this out. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, there's the picture of being called out of ignorance, out of darkness. Called to what? To be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The people set apart to God. God is holy, therefore we must be holy. It can be no other way. God, in his mercy, reached down and drew us to himself. He washed the filth and the corruption from away from us. We were dead in our trespasses, and he made us alive unto him in salvation. He made us alive for a purpose. He didn't save us. He didn't make us alive so that he could just send us back out into the world to live like the world on and on. He saved us. He made us alive to make us holy. That's what God is about. And it can be no other way. He made us alive in Christ so that we should grow in holiness. For without holiness, no one, not one, shall see the Lord. It's impossible for us to enter heaven unholy. Now, granted, by faith we are saved, right? It's a gift of God. By faith, not of works, we are justified in the sight of God. We believe God and it is counted to us as righteous. And therefore, we're set apart in Christ. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness. We're accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted to the Father. But that's not enough. Our good works must follow on. That's why James is so adamant that if you do not have good works, your faith, that which you depend on, which you claim rest in your justification upon, is dead. Because if indeed you have saving faith in Christ, there will be a transformation in how you live. Not growing out of your justification, but upon the same grounds of your justification. By faith you are united to Christ, therefore you are justified, and thereby faith you are sanctified. And so we are all called. Each one of you are called to live a holy life. All the time. To the glory of God. Now what is this holiness? We've said a lot about holiness. It's absolute purity. God is the definition of holiness. God is sinless. It is not possible that God should sin. He is so holy that he is not even tempted to sin. His holiness, as we see it in many places in the scripture, it's like a burning fire, a consuming fire. Thus, the sacrifices on the altar were burned up. The fire that came from heaven when Elijah prayed it down, and it consumed everything, including the rocks and the water. A picture of God's intense holiness. Or as another way it's characterized in Scripture, an unapproachable light. How bright is the sun? What are we, 93 million miles from it? How long can you stand out there on an August cloudless day and stare into the sun? You cannot. You'll burn your eyes out. It's an unapproachable light, isn't it? And God is infinitely more glorious and splendorous than our sun at 93 million miles away. If you had a rocket ship and started heading off to the sun, how far would you get from here on your way to the sun before you'd be burned up? Not very far. Not even to 91 million miles. The heat would be so intense, you'd be burned up. God's holiness is infinitely greater. And the sun's a lesser star. Holy. Holy is the Lord. And God requires that his children be like him, holy in every thought, in every action, in every affection, in every passion. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. God can be angry, and it's a holy anger. Ours is not. And so, preparing this sermon, I think I have something new. I'm making a commitment to do this. You've heard me say that when I wake up, as soon as I wake up, I try to make it a conscious effort, morning after morning after morning, as soon as I wake up, to pray, God, I need your grace today. And I added to that as I went along, I need your Holy Spirit, fill me. I think from now on, my goal will be to wake up and to think, my Father wants me to be holy. And my prayer to be, God, you call me to be holy. Make me holy. Work in me. I need your grace. I need your Spirit. You called me to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And to that, we must be in the Word. We must, friends, brothers, sisters, children, we must be in the Word. We are impoverished because we're not in the Word. We must be in the Word. Basically, what Peter is saying here is to be imitators of God, which is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. A call to holiness. Or as John put it in 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. But he who does evil has not seen God. We're called to holiness. And then he closes with a confirmation, verse 16. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now we've been saying this, but notice Peter comes to it. This is like the final thrust, or if he was making an argument, this is his final argument. The Word of God. There's no greater authority of the Word of God. How was it that Christ defeated the devil in the wilderness? How was it that he overcame? It was with the Word. It was with the Word. It was with the Word. Every time that our Lord Jesus Christ met his adversary who was tempting him to sin as a man, he met him with the Word. The Word is our final authority. And so Peter proves his point in all that he's had to say. He underscores how serious this is. There's no greater authority that he can take up but the Word of God. It is written. It is written. This is absolute. This is final. God has said, be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes here from Leviticus 11, 44, 45. I've got the cross reference in my margin notes. Perhaps you do. If you turn to that 11th chapter, you will find that it's very much about the same theme. As a matter of fact, what do you think the theme of the book of Leviticus is? We talked earlier about the sacred things, the things set apart for worship. What's Leviticus about? It's a book of worship for the Old Covenant people. It's all those sacrifices. You bring this ram for this and this much grain for that. And you bring a drink offering for this. Remember all those details. What's the thrust of Leviticus? Holiness. That the word holiness occurs in the book of Leviticus more than any other book in the Bible. It is about being holy, and it's about drawing near to God in worship. God gave Leviticus through Moses to teach the redeemed people of God that the God who bought them and brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, was holy, and they were to be holy. And right there in the 11th chapter, he makes it very, very clear, be holy, for I am holy. You cannot live like the nations around you. And that's just as true today. We cannot take our cues from the world. Our God is unlike the gods of men. Remember, we were in the Psalm earlier, Psalm 135, I think it is, and then Psalm 115. And it talks about the gods of men. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they do not mutter. They have hands, but they don't do anything. They have feet, they cannot walk. And those who make them shall be like them. They're dead. Our God does not have eyes, ears, hands, feet, or mouth, and yet He sees, knows, and hears all. And all His holy will is accomplished in all the creation. This God is holy. Jesus came into the world not just so we make a profession of faith. It's a sad, sad thing that there are preachers in many churches today that all they labor in the pulpit for is for people to make a profession of faith. And then they're done. It's like they put a little notch on the stock of their gun, or make a little cut in their belt, or hang another little thing on their lapel of their jacket. We've got 47 professions of faith. Are they living holy lives? That's the proof. That's what demonstrates we've really been bought with the blood of Christ, that we are holy, because God will work in those that He's redeemed, that they will be holy. That's what He's focused on. And it's after God has done the work of redemption, regenerating us, renewing our will, by faith uniting us to His Son. Then God says, okay, my child, now we're in this together. You were dead. You could do nothing. I've made you alive. You were an alien. I've owned you as my son, as my daughter. You belong to me. Okay, now we're in this together. You will become holy. As a child of my house, you will be a child of obedience. And we are joined together in this work of sanctification the rest of our lives. To the last breath we breathe, this must be what we're about, holiness. It's like we've said, the Old Testament tells us about these holy things. That's what we're called to be. We belong to God, dedicated to God. We're set apart. We're His. We're no longer our own. We're no longer for our own use. We're not common. We've been set apart. We're holy. Thus, the New Testament word, we're saints. The very word means holy ones. Saints unto our God. Friend, what is it in your life that you're pursuing? What are you focused on? What consumes you? Where do you spend your energies? Is it on being holy? You see, that's what Christ shed His blood for. We hear the old saying, you know, that some evangelist goes around saying, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if you're elect, that's true. And that wonderful plan is chiefly about your holiness, becoming like the Father. Hear the words of Paul as we conclude. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members. The idea there is stop presenting. Stop presenting your members as instruments for unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There's holiness. And then later on in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Set apart to the Lord, living for Him, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. What does Paul say? Which is your ridiculous service? Which is something to get you more points with God? Is something so that you'll stand out in the eyes of the world so people slap you on the back? No. It's nothing more, nothing less than this. It's your reasonable service. To present yourself holy to the Lord. It's your reasonable service. And then do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Bill Harrell concludes his treatment on these verses with this quote, and we conclude with him. If you picked up one of the outlines, I left this at the bottom that you might be able to chew on it. The pattern and power for cultivation of holiness are found, both found in God. Notice that the pattern and the power for our cultivation of holiness are both found in God. Holiness is determined by who God is and by what He does, and as an expression of His being. The testimonies, commandments, and teachings of His Word, not our feelings, personal tastes, the dictates of society, or the traditions of men define holiness. The commitment, promise, and provision of God supply the power for our attainment of holiness. He who is holy has not only instructed us to be like Him, but He enables us by His calling to be holy. Wonderful truth. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do ask that You would strive with us long, hound us from heaven, pursue us whether we're young or old, that we would live a holy life. Lord, we do pray for the young Christians in our midst. They may have but a year to live for Your life, for Your glory, or they may have 80 years to live for Your glory. But Lord, we would pray for them as we would pray for ourselves. We even pray for one another. Lord, make us holy. And give us a will to pursue holiness so that we may see You in glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.